Turn with me to the New Testament this time, to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3 and verse 17. That's page 1219 in the Pew Bibles. 1 Peter 3 and reading from verse 17 to the end of the chapter, verse 22. This is God's word. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. And may God add his blessing to this reading of his word. This passage is one of the most controversial in the New Testament. Many are not quite sure what is meant by that bit where Jesus, verse 19, went and preached to the spirits in prison. And I haven't a clue what it means either, so we're going to move on. So don't ask me about it, okay? What we're going to look at today is baptism, the water that saves, based on verse 21. This water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. Later on in the 11:30 service, we have two baptisms, and we are sort of between preaching series, so I thought this would be a good morning to speak on this subject of the sacrament of baptism, what it is, what it isn't. And especially, I suppose, for us, those of us from Reformed faith, the linkage between the Old Testament and the New Testament and what we do and the covenant that lies behind that. I really want to do two things. I want to look at the background to baptism, and then I want to look at the blessings that are symbolized by baptism. And in looking at the background to baptism, I want to refer to three Bible characters. And two of them are in Genesis, and one is at the beginning of the New Testament. Baptism goes all the way back to Genesis, to the first book of the Bible. Genesis, we say, is the book of beginnings, and so much begins back there. In Genesis, we see that God calls Abraham. And Abraham is the first character I want us to think about as we look at the sacrament. When we look at Abraham, we see an overall theme of covenant love. God calls Abraham. God, in his initiative and in his grace, approaches Abraham before Abraham approaches God. And he approaches Abraham and he says, "Abraham, I have great plans for you. I'm going to build a nation through you. In fact, I'm going to build nations through you." He's going to build a nation called Israel. And Israel will not just be an ordinary nation. They are going to be the people of God. But looking even further afield, he says, "Abraham, look at the stars. Your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky. There will be descendants not only from the nation of Israel, but from every nation. Every tribe, every tongue, every people will come to know me. But it begins with you." When God wants to do something very significant, very special in his plans, he does the impossible. It was Joel Barker, I think, in his book on paradigms, who said, "From time to time, you should ask yourself this question: what can I do in my field that is impossible, but if it could be done, would change everything? What could I do in my field that is impossible, but if it could be done, could change everything?" And the God we worship is the God of the impossible, and often he steps into history and he does things which are impossible because he wants to change everything and he wants to bring his plans into place. If we think of Jesus, the beginning of Jesus' human life, and at the end of his human life, God does the impossible. Virgin birth, resurrection from the dead. Because God was doing something fantastic, he does the impossible. But so also with Abraham. Jesus says, "What is impossible for men and women is always possible for God." And so God is going to do something amazing. He's going to do something miraculous. He's going to do something wonderful. He's going to build his people through Abraham. But there's a problem. Abraham and Sarah are old, very old, well beyond pension age. No children of their own. But God says to them, and he comes at one point, and he visits them through three visitors. He says, "This time next year, you will have a son. You will have a child. You will have a baby." The problem is that Abraham is 100, almost 100, and Sarah is almost 90. And Sarah laughs. She says, how can I have a baby at my age?" God does the impossible because he's planning something great and majestic and God-honoring. No one else will be able to say it was anything else but God who has done this. And just before he gives this promise to Abraham, he gives Abraham a sign, the sign of circumcision. And every himself, Abraham, and every male boy aged 8 days old was to be circumcised within his wider family tribe and unit. This was the covenant sign that God gave to Abraham to say, "I am your heavenly father. I am calling you into a special relationship with me, and I am placing my covenant love upon you." The sign of this was circumcision. So here's the pattern. God approaches us in grace and in love. Abraham responds in faith, and he receives the mark of God's covenant blessing, of that relationship between him and God, his heavenly Father. And in Galatians chapter 3, Paul connects very explicitly, Paul connects Abraham's story with our story as believers in Jesus. In Galatians 3 and 29, he says, "If you belong to Christ, if you have faith in Christ, you are Abraham's seed. You are Abraham's heir. We are part of Abraham's family." More than this, in verse 26, he says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." So he links Abraham's story with our story, Abraham's faith in God with our faith in Jesus. He links the outward mark of circumcision that was given to Abraham, and he links it under the New Testament with the mark of baptism that are given to believers in Jesus. But the mark stands for the same thing: God in his grace approaching us, we in faith responding, and then God placing his mark upon us that ties everything together. This mark in the Old Testament was placed on young boys, on the children, and that is one of the reasons why we, in the Reformed faith, say that we should place that sign today upon the children, also of believers. This covenant principle continues today, and it highlights the covenant grace of God approaching us. If the mark was placed on the child then, how much more should the mark be placed on the child now to represent this covenant love? Paul further explicitly tightens the bond between circumcision and baptism in Colossians chapter 2 and 11. He says, "In Christ you were circumcised, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God." When we trust in Jesus, a circumcision of our hearts takes place as we come into this renewed relationship with God. So that's Abraham, and Abraham speaks of covenant love, the mark being placed upon Abraham and upon the male children. The second character I want us to think about is Noah. We've already read about Noah in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And if under Abraham the mark was speaking of covenant love, when we think of Noah, this time the flood is the mark, and the flood speaks of judgment, the judgment of God upon those who are disobedient, those who are walking away from God. In Noah's time, the people were selfish, they were wicked, they were evil. And God decides to end it all with Noah and to send a flood. Again, he does something impossible. It rains, so that everything perishes except for this family in the ark. God does the impossible because he's going to do a new thing. And Peter, in his first letter, which we've just read, thinks about this episode in Genesis, and he applies it to those who have Christian faith today. There was wickedness in Noah's day, there is wickedness today. We need to look to God as Noah did and respond in faith and obedience as Noah did. The waters of the Old Testament brought death to everyone but Noah and his family, who were saved through the water. And the water of baptism today, Peter says, is a symbol that we too are saved through the water. We are saved through the waters of baptism. And for us, the water does not mean death. The water means life. And as in the story of Abraham, so in the story of Noah, again, the family is emphasized. And I want us to note this, because Peter says, 8 in all were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. The mark was placed on Abraham and on the children, the water in the ark. Both Noah and his family were saved. The story of Noah emphasizes God's judgment, but also his grace in saving the family that were in the ark. And the mark of faith, again, makes sure that it's a corporate faith, it's a family faith, it's a covenant faith. It's not just Noah that was saved. It was his family. 8 in all were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Abraham highlights the covenant of love. Noah highlights that we are saved from judgment. And the third person I want to refer to is going into the New Testament is John the Baptist. And in preparation for the coming of Jesus, John the Baptist precedes Jesus. And his big thing is repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And John's baptism was the baptism of repentance. He says, "You have gone wrong, all of you who are Jews, all of you," mainly he was speaking probably to the circumcised, the Israelites. He says, "You have forgotten God. And instead of God's grace, God's judgment is going to fall on you. But grace is coming in the form of Jesus." Now, this baptism of John was a baptism unto repentance. It was not the same baptism that Jesus instituted, but it had elements in it that were the same. And especially this element of repentance, this element of individually seeking to be right with God. And so John was saying, make sure that you are serious about getting right with God and living by his standards. Do not depend on the fact that you've got the Old Testament mark on you. The outer mark and the inner reality need to tie up together. You need to be a person who is following God. You need to be a person who is obedient to God. But what was happening was that the people who had the mark were becoming very lazy. and disobedient, and God was sliding down the order of priorities. And they were saying, well, we have the mark, we're a good Israelite. And John's saying, but you're not living out the mark. You're not living in obedience. And so John emphasized again that they needed to repent and to get right by God's standards. Repent and believe. And again, we see this element of repentance emphasized when Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2. Repent and be baptized, says Peter, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. This promise is for you and for your children. So putting all of this together, we see that the New Testament sacrament of baptism is rooted in the covenant love between God and Abraham. The mark was given to Abraham of circumcision and to the males of his family. And then that continues today as it's tied in that baptism replaces circumcision. But the covenant love that it marks is still there. When it came to Noah, we see again God's judgment upon sin, but we are saved as we come to Jesus, saved through the waters. And the baptismal waters again represent being saved from God's judgment. Both Abraham and Noah emphasize the family. John emphasizes the individual repentance, that you must not just depend on the outer mark, but the inner heart must be a true reflection of the outer mark. You put all this together, and we believe that baptism, therefore, within the Presbyterian Church, is placed upon those who come to faith and upon their infant children. But without faith, it does not make sense, either in the individual, if they're an adult, or in the parent, if their child is being baptized. There needs to be faith. And that is why a requirement for this church is that at least one parent must be a communicant member of the church before we will baptize or offer the sacrament of baptism. When faith is present, then baptism has been given to the church as a picture, a visible word of all that we have in Christ Jesus. Now, there's so much more could be said on that, but what I want to do in this second part of the sermon is to emphasize just very briefly the blessings then that baptism speaks of. If we receive the mark and it's an outward picture, what then does it represent? Well, it represents many things, but just very briefly, seven or eight that immediately come to mind. First of all, it symbolizes the covenant love of the Father. God approaches us, and especially in the sacrament as it's applied to a child, it reminds us that God approaches us before we approach Him. God sets the initiative. The covenant grace of Jesus is set upon us. It symbolizes that we are sinners, being saved from our sin. It says that God loves individuals, but He also, secondly, loves families. The blessings of the covenant are for the family. And we consider that those who are baptized as children are in the family of God. Now, I know there are members of our church, and certainly members in other denominations, who do not follow infant baptism. They believe in adult baptism alone, and wait to that time when someone is of age and they can for themselves decide that they are a follower of Jesus. But I would ask you, for those of you who believe that, what is the status of your child? Do you believe that your child is a believer, that they're in the church or not? That's a very good question. For those who believe in adult baptism, if you do not baptize your child, what are you saying about that child? What's the status of that child? Are they in the church or are they not in the church? Within the Presbyterian Church, we view them as being in the church unless they decide to move out of it. And so we set the mark upon them that they are within the family of faith and entitled to the blessings of faith and the covenant promises that God has. They flow into the next generation. Thirdly, the watermark upon us is a seal, as I was saying to the boys and girls, that is a seal of entry into the visible church. It's what God has given to us. It's the seal of entry into the visible church of Jesus Christ, and children are members of that church, every bit as much as adults. And because it is a mark of entry into the church, it should, where possible, be carried out in the public meeting of the church. It is a public witness and testimony to God moving in our lives. It is a public witness that this individual or the child of the individual is entering into the worldwide church of Jesus Christ. That's what it symbolizes. Entry into the church, the visible church of Jesus. Fourthly, the water says that we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. All of our sin has been forgiven and dealt with in Christ. The water itself does not wash away the sin. It symbolizes the forgiveness and the cleansing of Jesus Christ. That's what the mark symbolizes. As Jesus died, so we die. As he was raised to new life, we will be raised to new life. Fifthly, as we are sprinkled by the water or under the water or whatever the water happens, we are in Christ. We are united to him. This is our identity. We are in Christ. Sometimes people refer to baptisms as christenings. We probably prefer the word baptism, but in a sense the word christening is about we are putting into Christ. We are christened into Christ. We are marked with his name. We are baptized in the name of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It becomes our identity. We have received that mark upon us, and it guarantees and affirms God's promise to us that we are his. Not because the water itself is magical or powerful, but because of what it symbolizes. Sixthly, baptism signs and seals to us all the blessings of the covenant that runs from Genesis to Revelation. We are adopted into God's family. We are adopted into the family that goes all the way back to Noah and Abraham and even back to Adam. We are adopted by God into that family. Jesus is our brother. And that's what the baptism represents. And all the blessings of Jesus are ours. Seventhly, it is a baptism in the Holy Spirit. Jesus came to baptize not just with water, but in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes within us. It's the Holy Spirit who enables us to have faith. And so the blessing of the Holy Spirit rests upon us. Then eighthly and finally, it of course is a symbol of new birth and new life that we have in Christ. The water does not save us alone. It speaks of all these blessings. It speaks of all that we have in Jesus Christ. Now perhaps today you have not been baptized. Maybe you weren't baptized as an infant, indeed, or as an adult. And as we go through these things, I want you to recognize that we are under the time of grace, but we're also under the time of judgment, that God will judge us. And we need to get into that right relationship with God. We need to give our lives to Jesus. Because without that, there is no real faith. There is no real coming under God's covenant blessings. So I would encourage you to think about that and to say, well, you know, I want those blessings for myself. I want to obey God. And speak to me afterwards about that, and we can talk further. Perhaps you have been baptized as a child, but today your faith is cold, nominal. Well, then you go back to what John said. You need to repent. You need to get right with God. You need the Holy Spirit. You need to invite the Holy Spirit to awaken you again. so that the outer mark of baptism and the inner reality of your heart match up. Do not depend on the baptism. Do not depend on the fact that someone baptized you many, many years ago. The current reality must match up to the mark, if it's to make any sense. Sometimes people who have grown up within an infant baptism culture, they maybe do come alive in their faith. They maybe are renewed and refreshed in the Holy Spirit, and they say, "Can I be baptized again?" I say no, because your first baptism still counts. God sees that, as I said earlier. He sees the watermark on you from your first baptism, and you do not need to be baptized again. Trust in the first mark that was placed upon you. That has brought you entry into the Church of Jesus Christ. Continue to renew your faith in the Spirit. Be baptized in the Spirit. Be anointed in the Spirit. But you don't need the water baptism again. We thank God for this lovely picture, this very simple but wonderfully rich word picture that God has given to us. A picture that speaks of covenant, speaks of family together, the corporateness of the church, speaks of being cleansed in Jesus, speaks of the Holy Spirit, it speaks of being adopted into God's family. This is why we baptize. This is why we obey Jesus. He says, "Obey me. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." I hope this will have helped clarify some people's views on baptism. I know it can be a controversial subject, but it need not be as we seek the unity of the baptism in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these sacraments, the sacraments of communion, Lord's Supper, and baptism, and all that they speak of, but especially as we've reflected today on baptism. Thank you for the water that saves. We thank you the water symbolizes all the richness of what you have done for us in Jesus. Help us to grasp these truths, to live them out, to rejoice in them, and to you be the glory, both this day and forevermore. Amen.